This morning we'll be reading from, I'll be reading from Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1. And I was wondering if, we don't usually do this, but if you know the words, would you say them with me, please? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation of yourself, that you are our shepherd. You are the one who guides us and protects us and provides for us. And so, Father, now as we look into your word, we ask that you yourself, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and guide, that you'd take these truths and apply them to our lives so that your word and your spirit would work together in us to transform us, change us, turn us into the people of God, the men and women of God, the boys and girls of God that you call us to be. And Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So this summer, we're looking at the Psalms, and last week we began with Psalm 1, because Psalm 1 is a good place to start a series on the Psalms. But logic would maybe say, well, why aren't we doing Psalm 2 today? Because you don't want to hear a sermon series on the Psalms for 150 weeks. And so I'm kind of doing a little biblical hopscotch through the Psalms this summer and picking select Psalms. And I'm actually going to preach not next week, because next week's is going to be Psalm 51, which is an amazing psalm. And but then the 2 weeks, I'm actually going to preach on Psalm 22. And you might say, well, why wouldn't you do 22 and then 23? Go ahead, say that if you want. Fair. No, it's a fair question, but don't criticize me. Well, because today was graduate Sunday, recognition of our graduates, and Psalm 22 is it's a psalm of lament, and it's a psalm of crying out to God, and I thought it would just be a little, perhaps, too negative for our graduates. I didn't want to focus on, you know, well, the good news is you've graduated. The bad news is you're going out into the worst possible place ever, the world, right? I didn't want to be a complete downer on them, so I skipped to the 23rd psalm, and we'll come back and pick up the 22nd psalm in a couple weeks. But with that, you know, we're confronted with a challenge, and the challenge is, how do you take psalms that were intended for a Jewish audience? How do you take the Jewish hymn book or the Jewish worship manual, and how do we interpret those things and apply them to the Christian life? The hymns were gathered. They were written by a number of people, but a lot of them written by King David thousands of years ago, solidly more than 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and they're gathered sometime probably post-exilic and put in the order of which we receive them in the Scriptures. Post-exilic. Oh, that's a big word. I shouldn't have used that. I apologize. Post-exilic. What does that sound like? After the exile, right? So we've been reading through for Church Renewal Lab Nehemiah, right? So this is Nehemiah is sent back. Ezra and Nehemiah come back from Babylon, and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the walls, and the city of Jerusalem, and they've come back from exile, and it's probably during that period sometime that the Psalms are gathered and put in the order that we receive them today in the scriptures that we have them now. But what does that have to do with us? How do we take what happened back then and there and make it applicable and meaningful to us here and now? That's the challenge. Well, my professor, Professor Sidney Gradonis, was my preaching professor. I've told you more than once that I walked into seminary a young, cocky know-it-all. Now I'm an old, cocky know-it-all. Can I get an amen? Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Don't judge me. Man, you people are judgmental today. But I went into seminary, and I thought, I'm good. I've already been trained as a teacher. I know how to talk in front of people. I'll do that. This is going to be okay. And then I met this 6'4" lumbering, socially awkward Dutchman named Sidney Gradonis at lunch one day. And I thought, oh, who's this old guy? And later, after he cleaned up, because the Dutch are fastidious and that's what they do, right? And he took away his trash and threw it away. And he lumbered out of the cafeteria and down the stairs. Someone said, you don't know who that is, do you? I said, no, I don't know. No. Some old Dutch guy. Yeah, that's Sidney Gradonis. Okay, yeah. He's the professor of preaching here. And my thought was, what is that old guy going to teach me about preaching? What does he know? He couldn't even really have a meaningful conversation because he was so socially awkward. Well, what goes before the fall?
Pride.
Yeah. What's that about a haughty spirit? Yeah. Oh, praise God, he humbled me. And that old guy is awesome. That old guy took me to the mine of God's word, and he gave me a pick, and he gave me a shovel, and he said, son, this is how you get the ore that leads to life. Because these are the words of the truth. And if you add anything to it, it's of human beings and it's a bunch of worthless garbage. But this is the truth. And this is life. And so, not only did he teach us how to preach, but he used us as guinea pigs, because that seemed like a fair thing. And I was in his first class preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And he took the Old Testament and he taught us how to interpret and preach Christ, not just from the Psalms, but from all parts of the Old Testament and apply them to the church today. Because guess what? If we preach the Old Testament and we don't preach Christ from the Old Testament, then we are no different than a bunch of Jews sitting in a synagogue somewhere sharing the law with one another. And we're saying, you need to be better and you need to obey the rules more. But when we preach Christ from the Old Testament, what we hear is that Jesus, the perfect Jew, came and he died for us and he became the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. And he gave us that perfect righteousness that only he could attain from obeying the law. And so when we have the Old Testament, we have the roadmap to Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, all of the law and the prophets and the writings point to me. And so that's our commitment, to preach the whole counsel of God. And that's the book that he recently produced. and that I have been using and I will continue to use throughout the summer in this sermon series. So I put that up there because I almost never tell you the references I use for creating sermons because I pretty much only use the Bible. But this is an important text for me, and it's more than a text. It's not like a textbook. Kind of is, but it's a helping guide. It's a, he holds our hand as we write the sermon. So I thank the Lord for Sid, as he's affectionately known by his friends. Don't you dare call him Sid. But I can. Today, we consider Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Thanks, Marion, for the impromptu invitation to join us, join you in resuscitation? No, that's not right. That's when you bring the psalm back to life, I think. When you pump on its chest and breathe in its mouth. No. Recitation. Thank you. Yeah, that's right. Because that actually illustrates my point. The 23rd Psalm is easily considered the most favorite and most frequently recognized and memorized psalm. If she would have gotten up here and read the 67th Psalm, or the 84th Psalm, or the 4th Psalm, or the 149th Psalm, y'all couldn't have joined her. Not. She'd have done the 13th Psalm. I could have helped her with that one. You might have another psalm that speaks to you personally and encourages you, but we know this one. Guess what my first two Bible verses that I memorized as a child were? First one, I already told you, Psalm 23. The other one? John 3:16. And the Lord's Prayer would be good, but you're Catholic, that's why you learned that one.
It was.
Was. Well, now she's Catholic with a small C. Right? Absolutely, the most recognized psalm. And yet, interestingly, it's not always been so. In fact, truthfully, the popularity of the 23rd Psalm is relatively new. It is an American thing. You go back to the Netherlands in the Reformed heritage, and what you understand is actually Psalm 100 is far better known and loved than Psalm 23. Lots of other psalms in different cultures. So why Psalm 23 in our culture? What is that about? Why would this be so? And I'm going to suggest it's because American individualism. Because we can own this psalm. So many of the psalms, what are the psalms about? Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Who's us? Us is now the church, but who was it when it was written?
Israel,
right? It was the people of God. And so the Psalms are set, and they're intended to be a communal book of worship and praise. And so here we have a psalm that fits the American individual just nicely. It's so personal. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Are these things true? Yes. Right? You can't have the we without the me. So these things are true, and that's okay. He restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I felt like the Lord reached down and gave me a hug right as I was reading that. It fits me. It's my psalm. And so it's no wonder that Psalm 23 is what we read at a funeral. Because we need comfort. And we need restoring of our souls. It comforts us in the midst of our pain and our sorrow. Thus, 23 is frequently used at funerals. And what else can't we leave out of the funeral? Come on, you got it. What else is always at the funeral? Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Yeah, me? Yeah, the person in the casket is never left out of the funeral. Yeah, amazing grace in Psalm 23. So, these things raise a question in my mind. If the 23rd Psalm is about death and dying, why, Pastor Bill, would you preach it for Graduate Sunday? Maddie, Madison, welcome to the funeral. What's he thinking? Well, stick with me for a minute, okay? Let's see if we can make some sense out of it. Because so much of Psalm 23 has been completely misunderstood and forced into a cultural context which has distorted its interpretation. I'm not saying, hear me clearly, I'm not saying that you should not gain personal comfort from Psalm 23. I hope you do. But if you just get that you're going to have cool water and lots of grass to eat and, protected in the midst of your enemies, if that's the only thing you get, then I think our cultural interpretation of American individualism has distorted how you understand Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is not about death and dying. In fact, it's about the opposite. It puts the daily activities of living in a radically God-centered way that challenges our thinking. Consider the structure of the psalm. What do we actually see? Now, when we read it like a poem, or we read it like, from beginning and end, and we just kind of go through, and then we like glean the things out of there. But if you were to like put on the brakes and really look at the structure and try to really analyze the psalm, you'd find a few things that I think are kind of interesting, and I think that would be remiss if we didn't consider them as we try to not only come up with a interpretation of the song, but an application of the psalm for our lives. So Psalm 23 begins and ends with the holy name of God, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Hebrew, which is then translated into English, the Lord, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh. That's God's name. The unutterable four consonants, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. The name that you were not even supposed to say if you were a good Jew. And so we say, the Lord. It begins and it ends, which is what we call the bookends or an inclusio. Verse 1 and verse 6 reveal Yahweh, the Lord. Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And how does it end down in verse 6? And I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. And so begins and ends with the Lord. Coincidental? Unimportant? No. Consider this. In verse 4, the reference to the Lord shifts grammatically from the third person he. If you look down through through memory, if you have it memorized like I do, and many of you do, his rod and his staff, he guides me, he leads me, but it shifts to the second person, you. No, actually, your rod and your staff, right? He restores my soul, verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake, all third person. Then here comes verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now that's just bad grammar. You're not supposed to change the tenses. Any English teachers in here? Ken, yeah, right? You can't do that, can you? David didn't know this. He did not know English grammar. That's ridiculous. Well, that's true. He didn't know English grammar. And he was better for it. Because I after E, except after C. Now, I before E, except after C, and then there's all those other ones that were on the coffee mug. What? Yeah. There's like 19 different exceptions to the rule, which means it's not really a rule. So David missed out on English grammar. But that's not why he did this, because he doesn't know English grammar. He's making a point. He's shifting. He's shifting, and when something shifts in the scriptures, you look at it and you say, ah, we just went from that to this. So what could that possibly mean? Furthermore, verse 4 is the physical center of the psalm. Now, we can't do this in English because it was written in Hebrew and it just wouldn't be accurate. But if you went back to Hebrew and you counted up all the words in the psalm, verse 4 is the physical center. It is the geographical center of the psalm. And there it is. For you are with me. Right at the center. Important? I think so. This gets cool. But I'm a geek, so you might not be geeked out about this. With 26 Hebrew letters before it and 26 Hebrew letters after it.
Words.
Listen to what I'm thinking. Not what I'm saying. Coincidence? No way. Not possible. Important? Really, really, really important. This is God screaming to his people, I am with you. So we can see that Psalm 23 is not about me. It's about he. I know that's not good grammar either. The imagery of Psalm 23 is interesting. You know, there's lots of images here. We got the shepherd. We got a bunch of sheep. There's an enemy. There's a host, right? Because we go from this shepherd theme, this imagery of pastures and still waters and paths and cut across the hillside. And what do we get to when we get to verse 5 and 6? We're in a house and we're getting fed. There's a table set. There's cups that are overflowing. Well, sheep don't drink out of cups. So we're kind of mixing our metaphors. Again, David doesn't know English grammar and didn't take that imaginative writing class. Shelley could probably teach him about something about that. So, since we just determined it begins and ends with Yahweh, at the very center of the psalm, Yahweh is addressed as you, we know that it can't possibly be about the sheep and it can't possibly be about the enemy, right? We are ruling out those images. And so that really leaves us with two things. Two primary images in the 23rd psalm, verses 1 to 4, is about the shepherd. And verses 5 and 6 are about the host. And so there's these two dominant themes that God is a shepherd and God is a host. The shepherd guides and protects. That's what shepherds do. And what do hosts do? They serve, they feed, they protect. Well, wait, dote? Yeah, they dote. Well,
I've been out to the Barker's house, and they're really great, gracious hosts. If you haven't been invited to their house, you just come up and ask them to be invited out to their house. No, that'd be tacky. Don't do that. They're gracious hosts. And they show attention to one's needs. But I don't know that I feel doted on. It's like, here, let me get that off your chin there. It's like, we're close. We're not that close. But the host of the Psalms anoints the head of his guests with oil. That's a picture of doting. In fact, it's a picture of doting that Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 7, I think around verse 45, 46. You know the story. The woman comes and she's anointing his feet and his head with oil, and she's crying and weeping and her tears on his feet, and the Pharisees question it, and he says, "You did not anoint my head." Why? Why would you anoint my head? Well, he was in this Pharisee's home named Simon. And Simon, as a host, is supposed to dote on his... See, we don't do that. We invite people over and we, you know, throw some food out in the cupboard and we say, hey, grab a paper plate and help yourself and let's go out in the backyard. That's not hospitality in that day. Hospitality in that day is when someone comes and they stay with you, you open your home to them. You literally give them the very best things that you have. And you dote on them. You anoint their heads with oil. You wash their feet after their long journey, their dusty journey in their sandals. You wash their feet and you dote on them. And then you protect them. If their enemies are at the door, you defend them with your life because they are in your house. You might see the movie Lone Survivor about Marcus Luttrell, the Navy SEAL who jumped off a mountain, was chased, was the lone survivor, hence the name of the movie. This was Operation Red Wing that went bad in Afghanistan. And this whole squad of Navy SEALs is wiped out, but this one lone survivor, and he's found, incidentally, by a shepherd boy. And that shepherd boy goes back to the village, and he gets his father, and he brings him out, and he shows him this lone survivor. And they take Marcus Luttrell, this Navy SEAL, who's shot and injured and broken, and they hide him in their home. And then when the Taliban come to kill him, they protect him with their lives. Because hospitality says, if you're in my place, I protect you. Well, we don't do that. If you're at my house and the gang is outside that wants to do you in, you're in trouble. But that's what the host does. That's what the host of that culture does. In light of all this, we now can read Psalm 23 with a fresh perspective and a new interpretation. It's not about me, it's about He. The Lord, He's my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul and He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Those crisscross paths across the hills, He knows exactly the best and the safest ways to go. He knows which ones won't lead me into temptation and which ones won't lead me into danger. And He does it for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You, O Lord, are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and You anoint my head with oil. You are hospitable to me. You dote on me. You protect me, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. In the historic context, of course, the psalm, where's the house of the Lord? It's in Jerusalem. It's the temple of God. What does the temple of God represent? His presence in our midst. It's God's footstool on earth. If God were going to show up from, you know, kind of like Thor coming from, what's that place? Asgard? Is that what it's called? Oh, come on, you all read Thor. You know, that, what's that tunnel or the, you know, the, what's that called? The, no superhero geeks here? What was that? Yeah, Asgard, but what's the little, the bridge? Yeah, the Rainbow Road. What's that thing called? Oh, thanks for nothing, Joe. I took that kid to Romania, and he can't even help me get through a sermon. Yeah, the temple of God. It's in the God is in the right in the center of his people. And by the way, he's in the center of the earth. Not the center of the earth, but Jerusalem is the center of the world. It's where God lives at the center with his people. Will life be perfect? Of course not. No, far from it. There's dangers and there's disappointments all around us. But God's people can take heart that he is their shepherd and their host. And so the goal of this psalm, one might say, is to encourage the people of God with the good news that on their dangerous journey through this life, the Lord is with them, so they lack nothing. Sounds like a pretty good interpretation for an Old Testament psalm, right? So how do we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament? How do we, can we just grab this one and say, stick it in our back pocket and say it's about me and it's my personal psalm? I get to feel all fuzzy and warm, and when I need a hug from God, I can whip this out and read it? Or how do we make this psalm, a Christian psalm, explicitly about Jesus and our walk with him? Because we're Christians. The notion that God is the shepherd and the host of his people is at the center of life is made even more clear through Jesus Christ than it even was through Psalm 23. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Well, let's just stop there. Just like the God of the Old Testament had this funny name, Yahweh, which we interpret the Word, or we interpret the Lord. So in the New Testament, Jesus has got a bit of a funny name, and that word, that name is Logos. It's in Greek this time, not in Hebrew, but it means either a logic, it's where we get the word logic, so when it says Jesus was the Logos, it means he was the logic, or it can be translated the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. Sounds a lot like what other book of the Bible? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the wind of God, the ruach of God, hovered over the waters, and the Lord spoke, and creation came into being. The Word was spoken. So we got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at present in creation, and here in John chapter 1, we have Jesus the Logos, the Word with God, and he was in the beginning, and he was God. All things were made through him. Without him, not anything thing made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Kind of ethereal, isn't it? But if you skip down from verse 5 all the way down to verse 47, and you say, well, how do you know? How do you know, Bill, that the Logos, or the Word, is talking about Jesus? Because there it is in verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that's an interesting concept. The Word dwelt among us. The Greek word dwelt, you Bible scholars, you know this. What does it mean? He tabernacled. He pitched his tent in our midst. That's what it means. He came like the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, hovered over the tabernacle of God's people in the center of the camp. That's what Jesus did. He became at the center of his people. He became flesh, and he tabernacled. He pitched his tent with us. He lived at the center of us. This is a guarantee that life will be simple, and it'll be easy, and it'll be fun, right? After all, Jesus is here. No. The world's still a dangerous place. How many people know that the world is a dangerous place? And you know what? The worst dangers aren't out there. They're in here. That's the worst dangers. They're the worst because, you know, we lose sight. We've been told that God's at the center of our life and that Christ is at the center of our life. We come to Jesus, we ask for forgiveness, we recognize his that he's the Savior, his atoning sacrifice for our life, and if he's Savior, then he's also Lord, and that means he's the King of our life, and he sits on the driver's seat of our life, and that's, we get that. We understand that if he atoned for our sin, he made us his people, he adopted us, he went out and rescued us while we were far from him, he came and found us, he arrested us with his grace and his mercy and his love, and he brought us near, and he made us what we were not. He gave us his name. He adopted us and brought us into his family. It's what he did. Praise be to God. But don't we lose sight? Aren't we prone to wander? Aren't we prone to leave the God we love, the God that rescued us? And we lose control. We take our eyes off Jesus and we start seeing the things and the problems in our world. And he's like, well, I got to do something about that. And my kids, this is going on with my kids. I got to fix them. And this is happening in my marriage. I got to fix it. And what about, I'm not happy. I need to go find my happiness. And we lose all control. And you know what else we lose? We lose our zeal. Madison and Madison, you guys got zeal. The world's going to tell you all kinds of things, and they're loving, and they're kind, and they're wonderful right now. They're celebrating as we want to. And they're going to tell you, be the change you want to see. Huh? You can change the world! Well, that's true, you can. Hitler did it. Mao did it. Pol Pot did it. But so did Mother Teresa. So did John Calvin. So did David Brainerd. Who? And Martin Luther. So you can change the world. And then they're going to tell you a big fat lie. You can do whatever you want.
You can do whatever you put your mind to. That's not necessarily so. I can't have babies. As much as I might put my mind to it, it ain't gonna happen. But that's the lie. And we go out, we believe the lies, and we go out and we run around the world trying to live our life and our zeal. And, you know, it's what my friend Dave there said, I had zeal without knowledge. Wasn't that your quote? Yeah, it was. And then one day, we run into the knowledge. We look to our parents and they can't save us. And we look to our education and it can't save us. We look to our government and it can't save us. And we look to our psychology and it can't save us. And we look to our physical health and it can't save us. And we've lost our zeal. We look to our relationships and they can't save us. We look to our money and it can't save us. We've lost our control. We've lost sight of what's at the center. We lose sight of our control and our zeal and our sight. Our salvation is not of this world. Our salvation is of the guidance, the provision, and the protection of the Lord. That's what I want to say to our graduates. Your salvation, when you wake up and that relationship, that goal that was unattainable, that disappointment that happens, that shock to your system, then in that moment, your salvation is found in the guidance and the provision and the protection of the Lord who's at the center of this life. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's not by works. It's not by what you can gather in knowledge. It's in the grace and the truth that is found in the fullness of Jesus Christ, not the intellectual pursuits of an institution. And I'm all for education. I've got more degrees than the thermometer. And they, not one of my degrees has made me happy and made me full. So the theme of this psalm would be this. Because the Lord, my shepherd, and my host is with me, I lack nothing. Not that I will lack nothing. Now it is true. I lack nothing. Because the sovereign God of the universe who created the heavens and earth is at the center. And in His grace, He has called me to Himself and He has poured out His Spirit in my life. So how is it that I could wake up and say, oh, I'm missing something? If I think I'm missing something, it's because I've lost sight. If I lost my zeal, it's because I lost my sight. And I've lost control. So keep Christ at the center of your life. Because He is. If you belong to Him, He's already there. What's awesome about this is, it kind of sounds like this humanistic performance thing. Keep Christ at the center of your life, Sarah. Yes, keep Him at the center of your life. Because that's where He is. And He was there before, you need to keep Him. But even though He's already there, you need to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. But He's there. Not only when you're in crisis, not only when the trials come, not only when your zeal disappears, not only when the pain happens and the suffering and the death invades. But what if? What? What if? Brothers, sisters, what if you kept your eyes fixed on Jesus at the center of your life through your daily life? What if? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. Thank you, Lord, that in your mercy and your grace, you found us and you made us yours. That you planted yourself firmly in the center of life, and then you reached out and you have been drawing us to you. Not that we put you at the center of our life, you put yourself at the center of all life, and then you called us to follow you. And so, Lord, we pray for one another, just as we pray for Madison and Maddie today, that through the events, circumstances, and the happenings of life, that we won't lose sight, we won't lose control, we won't lose our zeal, because we will remember what is true, that Christ is at the center and he holds fast to us, that he does what we could not. When we lose sight, he never loses sight. When we lose control, he's completely sovereign over all things. And when we lose our zeal, his passion is for his people. And so out of a heart of gratitude, Lord, would you not only remind us of this truth, but would you pour out your Spirit in our life and upon our life day after day as we walk with you, and may you be glorified through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.